You remember that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is in Caesarea, which is the Roman capital of what we think of as the Holy Land, Israel. It's where the Romans had their headquarters, down by the sea, so they could hop on a boat and sail over to Rome or sail to their other provinces. And Paul has been in jail there because the Jews have been accusing him of making trouble back in Jerusalem. He's had to deal with a man called Felix, who was the Roman governor, and then a man called Festus, who was another Roman governor, and now he's facing Agrippa, who was the king of an area that we would call Lebanon today. It's north of Israel. And each of these people is not a believer. None of these people really believes God's word. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are the government officials. And so when Paul stands on trial, he has to pay attention to them and answer them. Now he has a chance to make his defense here to King Agrippa. Chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched out the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the straitest, that is the most narrow, the most conservative sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you?" Not just King Agrippa, but all the Romans that are there listening to him. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first and should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. As he thus spake for himself, Festus, the Roman governor, sitting there quietly listening all this time, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. See, Agrippa was a Jew. Festus was a Roman, but Agrippa was a Jew. You must believe what the prophets say. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this very detailed record of how your chosen servant, the Apostle Paul, spoke to government rulers, to kings and governors, to defend himself in a legal trial, but also, Lord, more than that, to hold forth the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you've told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it is all profitable, that it's here for a reason. As we read it together today, we pray that each one of us would find something in it that you've put there just for us, by which we can profit, and by which our lives can be of better service to you. Whether it is that we come to trust in Christ, or in some way be more effective in our daily life and witness, or in our worship to you, Lord, your purpose with each of us may be different, but we pray that your Spirit would come among us and work in our minds and our hearts. We commit ourselves and this time to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I put a little sketch up here on this white piece of paper to try to show you how Paul has arranged his message. Paul likes to build things like pyramids. You know, you got a big base and then smaller and smaller and smaller toward the top. Except this print's upside down. This is the top of the pyramid down here. He both starts in verses 4 and 5 and ends in 22 and 23 by talking about what he believes. He says, here's what I believe in. Good Jewish beliefs. I'm a good Jew. He says, I haven't done anything to the Jews. I'm holding fast to the Jewish teaching. In spite of that, he says, the Jews keep opposing me. And he describes that at verses 6 through 8, just after 4 and 5. And then just before 2 to 23, in verse 21, he describes the opposition again. So you see, his beliefs are on the outside, and then one step inside is the opposition that he faces from the Jews. Okay, and that's going to go in one step further. After the first opposition section, in verses 9 to 11, but before the second opposition section, verses 19 to 20, he talks about his actions, how he lived. Not just what he believed, but what he actually did. That's important, you know. It's no good to believe something if it doesn't change how you live. It really isn't. If you believe one way and live another way, we have a name for that in English. Do you know what that name is? What do you call someone who believes one way and lives another way?
3-syllable word?
Yeah, it's a 3-syllable word. There's 20 questions. Okay, it's a 3-syllable word.
Is that in the Bible?
Pardon? Yes, it's in the Bible.
In the New Testament?
It's in the New Testament.
In one of the Gospels?
It's in the Gospels. What letter do you think it starts with?
H.
It starts with an H. 3-syllable words in the New Testament, starts with an H, describes a person who believes one way and lives another.
Is it something Christ called the Pharisees?
Yeah, he called the Pharisees.
Hypocrites?
Hypocrites. You got it. Hypocrites. You all knew that, didn't you? You were going to say hypocrites, weren't you? Good. Okay. Scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Well, a hypocrite is anybody who believes one way and acts another. And you can do it in two directions. You can have very bad beliefs and do nice things on the outside. That's hypocrite. Or you can have very nice beliefs but not live nicely on the outside. And that's being a hypocrite too. Usually, though, we think of a hypocrite as somebody who has bad thoughts inside and the outside tries to look real nice and pretty. Okay, well, here Paul is talking about his beliefs and his actions. And over here, these two I've circled in brown and I've labeled them before. Because as we work our way into his defense, he talks about what he believed and how he lived before he became a Christian. And then coming back out, he tells us how he acted and how he believed after he became a Christian. And right here in the middle, verses 12 to 18, he describes the event when he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was going to Damascus to try to find some more Christians to arrest, and that was when he became a believer. Now what I'm going to do, instead of, I just read it to you this way, I went down this side, so I read it that way, but now when we study it, we're going to start at the top and we'll just go down like that. See, well, first of all, we'll look at what Paul's beliefs were before and after, and then we'll look at the opposition and the actions that he carried out, and then we'll come down to his conversion, just like the focal point that's right at the center. So, we start by talking about Paul's beliefs before and after he became a Christian. And he begins with this in verse 4. Now, it's true there, he's talking about his conduct, but he's talking about his conduct based on the beliefs that he had. See in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, who knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." There were many different kinds of Jews, and some of them were fairly careless about how they lived, but some were very, very conservative, and they had to do everything just right. They were the Pharisees. Verse 5 calls them the most straitest sect. Straight here means narrow. You spell straight without a G-H, it means narrow. In fact, if you want to think about it, that's the narrow way to spell straight. If you put the G-H in, it gets bigger. Straight means narrow or tight. They weren't allowed to go to the left-hand side or to go to the right. Had to walk very, very narrowly according to what they understood the Bible to teach. And he says in verse 5, "Everybody who looked at me would know that I was following this very, very rigorous form of Judaism called being a Pharisee." There were 613 laws that they had counted in the Old Testament. And I'll bet you Paul knew every one of them by heart. He could tick them off and say, this. Everything was exactly where it should be. And from that, they should draw a conclusion about my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem. If they look at how I lived as a Pharisee, they would realize that I was brought up in Jerusalem. From my childhood, I was trained in the scriptures. I went to Sunday school every Sunday. Except he didn't go to Sunday school, but he went to whatever the Jewish people went to. It's the equivalent. I was raised very, very conservatively. My beliefs before I was saved were very conservative Jewish beliefs. How about after he was saved? You say, well, Paul was a Jew, and then he got saved, and he became a Christian. And he stopped being a Jew. What Paul says throughout the book of Acts is that Christianity is not something different from being a Jew. Christianity is what it truly means to be a Jew. Look at verses 22 and 23, the other end of the defense. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I'm not saying anything different from what all the prophets said would happen. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all those prophets, those guys with the names that are hard to remember at the end of the Old Testament. I'm not saying anything different than they said. And stop being a Jew. Saying nothing different than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Moses himself. You know what the Jews call Moses? Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses, our teacher. Abraham is our father, they would say. Moses is our teacher. What Moses teaches, that's what we believe. And Paul stands up, yes, sir, that's what I believe. What Moses teaches. I'm not saying anything different. Everything I said about Jesus, that he would come, that Christ would come, he would die for his people's sins, he would rise again from the dead, he would ascend up into heaven, he's going to come back someday. All that is what Moses and the prophets taught. This isn't anything new. I didn't stop being a Jew. And furthermore, I am now going around and I am telling this to both small and great. I'm telling everybody to listen. In particular, King Agrippa. I'm telling you. King Agrippa sinks back into his throne a little bit deeper, you know. Paul's talking to everybody. He's got to talk to Agrippa. He's got to talk to Festus. He's talking to this whole room full of nobles that have gathered together to hear his defense. And what is the message that he is preaching? That Christ... I've got to pause right here for just a second. You know, we think of Christ as another name for Jesus. Jesus Christ. But in fact, it's a translation of a Hebrew title, which means Messiah. Christ is the Greek word that means the person who has been anointed. You know, in the Old Testament, if you were going to be a prophet or a priest or a king, somebody would come with a little bottle made out of an animal's horn with oil in it, olive oil. They'd pour a little oil out of that and they'd put it on your head like this. Or maybe they'd pour it on your head like this and they'd have olive oil on your head. And that was called anointing. And it was a picture. It was a picture. The oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be a good prophet, or if you're going to be a good king, or a good priest, the Holy Spirit's got to work through you. And so they put the oil on you as a sign of God having chosen you for that ministry. Well, so prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed people. But throughout the Old Testament, God promises that one person is going to come who is going to be a prophet and a priest and a king. He's going to be a prophet because he's going to teach God's word. He's going to be a priest because he's going to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin, to take away his people's sin. And he's going to be king. He's going to rule the whole world someday. And all those promises were fulfilled when Jesus came. So when we call Jesus the Christ, we mean he is the one that God has anointed. Well, what has he been teaching? That the Messiah, the Christ, this anointed one, whom Moses and the prophets all promised, verse 23, I've been teaching that he should suffer. And the Jews didn't like to hear that, but it's in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 19, among other, Psalm 22, among other places, teach plainly that the coming Messiah would suffer, that he would be put to death. It also teaches that he should be the first that would rise from the dead. The Old Testament teaches that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, would die for his people's sin. He would rise from the dead. And the Old Testament also teaches that he would show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Aren't Gentiles people? What's he mean, you think, Ron, by the people and the Gentiles? Yeah, who are the people? The chosen people, the Jewish people. Okay, he's going to send light to the chosen people, the Jews. But Moses and the prophets also said that he would send light to the Gentiles. Now, Jews didn't like to hear that. They like to think, we're all by ourselves here. You know, the Gentiles are off there and they're dirty, they're unclean. We don't fool around with them. They were segregated. The Jews were sort of segregated, a little bit racist here. And Paul was the first great civil rights crusader. Paul said, the Messiah is going to come, and he was going to preach peace both to the people, that is the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. So I'm not teaching anything new. When I was raised as a kid, verses 4 and 5, I was raised in the most narrow, restricted, conservative branch of Judaism. And now, after I met Jesus Christ, I haven't stopped being a Jew. I'm going all over preaching exactly what Moses and the prophets said would happen. That the Messiah would come, he would suffer, he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would preach peace not only to the Jewish people but to the Gentiles. And if you have a few hours, I will sit down and I'll show you from the Old Testament all the places where Moses and the prophets said all those things. So, that's what I believe. You say, I'm not Jewish. Well, hey, I read the same Old Testament you read. Same Hebrew Bible you read. In spite of all this, Paul faced tremendous opposition. In verses 6 and 8, he talks about the Jewish opposition that he faced mainly because of his belief. While in verse 21, he talks about the opposition that he faces largely because of his actions. Down here, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. I held closely as a child and through my young manhood to these teachings of the Old Testament. I was raised according to the strictest group of Judaism, the Pharisees, and now I am being judged for the hope of the promise that God made to the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly, constantly, moment by moment, serving God, day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now you read this and you say, well, what is this hope of the promise of God made to the fathers? What kind of hope was this? God made many promises to the people of Israel. He promised them that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would die and rise again. He promised them that Messiah would one day rule on the earth. And we still believe that Jesus is coming back someday to set up his kingdom. And he's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule the whole earth. And all the problems in Bosnia and Herzegovina and Somalia, all the strife in Tibet, all the tension between Taiwan and Beijing, it's all going to go away. Because Jesus Christ himself will rule. That's going to happen. The Bible promises it, and it's going to happen someday. This is the hope. When Paul was a little boy, he studied all these things in the Torah scrolls, in the Tanakh. And he went to his rabbi for his instruction. He learned all these things. And now he says, look, I am just holding to the hope of the promise that God made. I read about it in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. God promised all these things. And I am telling you that, in fact, the first part of that has already happened. I'm saying that the promised Messiah has come. The promised Messiah has died and he has risen. And believe me, if someone is strong enough to come back from the dead, they're strong enough to rule the world. Do you agree with that? Somebody strong enough to come out of the grave, they're strong enough to rule the whole world? I think so. So, hey, Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the Old Testament said he would. Well, then I can really look forward to the coming kingdom when he's going to rule the whole earth. And that's why the Jews are persecuting me. They don't like to talk about the resurrection. They don't like to admit that the one they killed was the Messiah and that he rose again from the dead. And he focuses in on this, you see, down in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Notice, please, the you here as opposed to the thee. When he says you, he's talking to the whole group that's sitting there. He's talking to Agrippa and Festus and all the other important people. You in the King James Bible is plural. See, if I want to talk to Andrew, I would have to say thee. I am talking to thee, Andrew. But if I say, I am talking to you, then I'm talking to Brian and Andrew and Trent and Mark. So I'm talking to the whole group. You is lots of people. Thee is just one. Most of the time in English we don't make that difference, except people that come from far off distant countries like Cousin Ron, they make the difference because they know the difference between talking to you and talking to y'all. In Texas, y'all means you all, your group. And in Texas, you means just one person. See? So Texans still do it, but the rest of us are sort of lost track. So he's talking about the hope and the promise, and he comes right down to a focus in verse 8. You know, I see that you people are scratching your heads and you're thinking, Paul, you're crazy about this promise, but why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Not only do the Jews persecute him because of his teaching about the resurrection and the coming kingdom, but they also persecute him in verse 21. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Well, what causes? Why did the Jews catch him in the temple and go about to kill him? We have to go back to verse 20 to see that. I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. These are the Gentiles. And that's what upset the Jews over here in verse 21. Paul was teaching that the Gentiles could become believers. That those who had not been born as Jews could become worshipers of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and could have their sins taken away and have clean hearts through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So the Jews were upset because he taught the resurrection, and they were upset because he brought the Gentiles in. As we work our way in, we've seen Paul's beliefs. He says, I believe exactly what a Jew believes. I believe what Moses and the prophets taught. The Jews didn't like this, and they opposed me. But in spite of that, I acted consistently with my beliefs. Remember that hypocrite word? You don't want to be a hypocrite. You believe something on the inside, you want to do it on the outside. And that's what Paul did. He says, look at my actions. Before I was saved, my actions were consistent with my beliefs. And after I was saved, I acted in a way consistent with my beliefs also. And before he was saved, how did he act? Verses 9 through 11. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Now look at the things he did. First of all, many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. So first of all, he locked them up in jail. Then, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Not only did he lock them up in jail, but he also got some of them killed. And there's one specific case of this that we know of from the New Testament. Who's the one specific person who was put to death and Paul was there approving of it? Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that's right. He preached a sermon in the temple. And the Jews grabbed him and they said, you're saying bad things about the temple. You got to die for that. They took him out, threw stones at him. They beat him up into a pulp until he died. And Paul was standing there saying, oh, this is so pious. We're persecuting all these terrible wicked people. That's what Paul was doing. But you see, he was zealous. He really wanted to serve God. And he thought that Stephen was a terrible person because of what he was preaching. He did it in other cases as well, apparently. And this is a little bit of a tricky thing here for Paul to say to Festus and King Agrippa, because the Jews weren't supposed to go around killing people. The Romans were the ones that had the power of capital punishment. So he's saying, the Jews accuse me now of being friendly with the Christians, but you ought to consider that back when they were killing Stephen and people like Stephen, they weren't being good Romans. They didn't really have any business doing that. Not only did he put them in jail, sometimes he killed them, but the third thing he did in verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. The construction there in Greek indicates that what he's doing, he's trying to make them blaspheme. He didn't always succeed. But he would try to make the Christians say, okay, I don't believe that Jesus is Lord after all. He was trying to make people deny the Lord Jesus. You need to see this and to remember that these things have happened many times during the history of the church. Sometimes people say, oh, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Well, right from the very first century, there have been those who want to put the Christians in jail, like Paul did. Who want to kill the Christians, like Paul did. Who want to try to put pressure on them to make them deny the Lord, to make them say, oh, I'm not really a Christian. We don't see in this country very much putting people in jail for being Christians. We do sometimes. Some of the Operation Rescue people who are trying to stop abortion sometimes go to jail. I don't know that anybody's been put to death recently in this country for being a Christian, but there are an awful lot of people who would like to make you blaspheme. If you are known as a Christian, if you stand up and say, I'm a Christian, there are going to be people who are going to try to make you say that you're not. When you're in school and you say, I'm a Christian, right away everybody starts to want to make you tell dirty stories or go get drunk or carry on in impure ways. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to make up your mind that sometimes the wind is going to blow and you've got to be braced and ready for it when it comes. Because there are still people like Paul around who think it is their duty in life to trip you up and make you blaspheme. But if you're prepared for it, then God will take care of you and carry you through. This was Paul's conduct before. And he did this, verse 10, having received authority from the chief priests. He didn't do this on his own. The chief priest told him to do it. King Agrippa, I was obeying the Jewish rulers. I obeyed the chief priests when I did all these things. Is that a good thing to do? Yes, that's a good thing to do. Sure. Good Jew, obey the chief priest. But now let's look at what happened after he was saved, verses 19 and 20. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, after I went to Damascus, and after the Lord Jesus appeared to me from heaven, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. If it's a good thing to obey the chief priests, it's an even better thing to obey Jesus Christ when he speaks from heaven. If it's a good thing to obey what men say, it's an even better thing to obey what the Messiah himself says. How can you condemn me, Paul says, as a Jew? How can you condemn me for doing what the Lord Jesus told me to do from heaven? And here's what he told me to do. Verse 20, I showed first unto them at Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Everywhere I could possibly go, I showed them three things, that they should first of all repent, and second, turn to God, and third, do works meet or suitable for repentance. This was the heart of Paul's message to people. Understand very carefully, this is telling us what we should do when we learn about Jesus Christ. And every one of us needs to do this. First of all, we need to repent. Repent means to change your mind. You know, the way we're born and the way we're raised, we tend to think, I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good. Occasionally I do something that's not quite right, but I'm better than most other people. You know, I'm pretty honest and pretty pure and I speak nice to my parents most of the time. I don't cheat in school much. I don't be nasty to people in the playground very often. And certainly not nearly as much. I'm pretty good. We think we're pretty good. That's the way we're built. Everybody thinks they're pretty good. If you don't think you're pretty good, you're probably sick. That's the way people are. But God says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's law. It doesn't matter whether you break it once or 1,000 times, you're still broken God's law. If you go out with a machine gun and you shoot one person, you shoot 100 people. Well, so the penalty is you put to death. Doesn't matter whether you put to death for shooting one or put to death for shooting 100. You broke the law. And God requires us to be perfect. The Lord Jesus said, you must be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And there comes a time in our lives, there came a time in my life when I had to change my mind about myself. I said, Van, you're not so good after all. You think you're pretty good, but you're not. In God's eyes, you're a sinner. Other people may think you're pretty holy and pretty righteous. In God's eyes, you're a sinner. That's called repentance. When I recognize that what God says about me is true, what I say about myself is false, that I really am not basically a good person. I'm basically a bad person. Now that puts me in a puzzle. What am I going to do now? All of a sudden I learn that God is angry with me because I have broken his law. I've sinned against him. Where am I going to go? You can do two things when you understand that God is angry with you. You can run away from him and hope that you can escape. Good luck. Better be able to run real fast. Because the psalmist says, where shall I flee from thy presence? The psalmist says, if I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I go down into hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I could ride on the sun as it goes around the world, I couldn't get away from you. So don't try to run away. Once God opens your eyes to repentance, you see your sin, you see that you can't please God yourself. Don't run away from him. Instead, turn to him. You see what he says here in verse 20? That they should repent and turn to God. Something. When I was a kid, if I did something that my parents didn't like, the last people in the world I wanted to see were my parents. If I did something wrong, what did I want to do? Go hide. You can't hide from God. What can you do? All you can do is you come to him and say, Father, I broke your law. I sinned against you. But your word tells me that Jesus Christ died in my place to take my guilt away for me. Your word tells me that if I receive him as my Savior, I won't have to be punished for my sin, that you'll forgive me my sin. And you'll clean me out inside. That's turning to God. It's receiving Jesus Christ. That's the decision we have to make. There was a time in my life when I had to make that decision. I'd say, I'm a sinner now. What am I going to do? I can try to run from God, or I can receive him. I can't just sit around and say, maybe someday I will or someday I won't, just sort of fluff things off. That doesn't get us anywhere. If you're able to sit there and just sort of say, well, maybe I will or maybe I won't, you probably really haven't repented yet because you don't realize how serious it is to sin against the living God. But if we have sinned against God and we know it in our minds and we know that we can have our sin forgiven through Jesus Christ, we need to decide that. We need to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then we need to confess that publicly. And that's what the Bible talks about when it describes baptism. That's God's way that we tell people, I want to receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So Paul was preaching, first of all, that people should repent. Second, that they should turn to God. And third, that they should do works meet, fitting, appropriate for repentance. When we trust in Jesus Christ, it's not just eternal fire insurance. We're not believing in the Lord Jesus just to get away from the fires of hell and then we can go live the way we please. Paul said, once you repent and you realize that you're a sinner, and then you turn to God and you receive forgiveness, the next step is, I want you to live a life that God will be proud of. After all, if he sent his own son to die for you and rise again, shouldn't you live for him? If somebody saved your life at the cost of their own, wouldn't you just want to serve them and please them for the rest of your existence? And that's how the Christian feels about the Lord Jesus. I get my life changed. And I start living good. Not in order to please God, but because he's already saved me. He's changed me. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to help with that. These are the three things that Paul preached. To everybody, Jew and Gentile, repent of their sin, turn to God, and do works that are fit for repentance. Now, what made the difference between a Paul who ran around chasing Christians and trying to put them to death here, and a Paul who went around trying to make everybody, even the Gentiles, follow the law of God? Repent of their sin, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. What made that difference? The difference was what happened in verses 12 through 18. This is interesting. It starts with the authority and commission from the chief priests. He was doing his early actions, verses 9 through 11, because of what the chief priest told him to do. As I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And there the Lord Jesus confronted him. And so, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I stopped doing what the priest told me to do and started doing what Jesus told me to do. What did Jesus tell him to do? Three things he described to him in verses 16 through 18. Rise, stand on thy feet. You know, when the light came out, Paul just fell down to the ground. It was so bright, he was just crushed by the brightness of the glory of the Lord. But the Lord says, get up, I got work for you to do. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. First of all, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. I have made you a minister and a witness. These are both very interesting words. The word minister here means servant. It's the word that describes John Mark in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas are going off to Cyprus and they had John Mark for their minister, the fellow who carried the suitcases. He was just there to carry the luggage and to set up the furniture. He wasn't doing any preaching or anything. He's just the helper, the janitor. In fact, the Greek word means the under rower. On the slave galleys, you know, they had the oars out the side of the ship, and one guy up in front that would beat on the drum, and down in the bottom of the ship, all the slaves were there pulling on the oars to make the ship go through the water. That's what those guys were. They were the under rowers. They were the lowest of the low. All they did was make the boat go. They had to listen to the drum. They got the beat on their back if they didn't do things right. They were just scum. The Lord says, I want you to be my under rower. I want you to row my galley for me. I want you to carry my luggage. I want you to be a servant. Think of Paul. You think, Paul the Apostle. Boy, he's big. He's important. I want you to be a minister. I want you to be a servant. And the second thing I want you to be is a witness. See that in verse 16? To make you a minister and a witness. A witness describes what he has seen. He's not a scholar. This is not talking out of his head. Paul knew a lot. And we see a lot of that knowledge come out of his epistles. But that's not what the primary purpose for which Christ called him to this work. He called him to be a witness. And you cannot tell other people what you haven't experienced yourself. I could tell you long before I was married a lot of things about marriage that I knew in my head. But just 2 weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. We married for 20 years. Now I know some things about marriage, and I could be a witness about marriage. I can tell you some things I've learned for 20 years. This is what God wants us to be, and what the Lord Jesus wanted Paul to be, a servant and a witness, a humble role, speaking what he had seen. To do this, he was going to deliver him or set him apart from the people and from the Gentiles. There's that same distinction that we saw further down in verse 23. Paul, you're going to be distinct from the Gentiles and the Jewish people. I want you to open their eyes so they can repent. I want you to turn them from darkness, from light to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. That's turning to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I want you to set them up as those who are set apart, sanctified, the saints, to serve me. So you can see that verse 18 and verse 20 really make the same three points. You've got to see that you're a sinner. You've got to turn to God to receive forgiveness of sins. And then you've got to live the life of the saints, of the holy ones of God. That's Paul's defense before Agrippa and Festus. We don't have time this morning to look at their response to it. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But as I promised you, before we sing our closing hymn, I would like to ask if, you know, what do you take away from this? Is there a verse here? In fact, I shouldn't close my Bible. I just want to mark where we got to. Is there a verse here that the Lord has particularly laid upon your mind? Is there something here that strikes you? I'll turn the tape recorder off.